The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him, some asking, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting in the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. For from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you on this subject." At that, Paul left the council.
Thank you. Just for a few moments, turn back in your Bible to Acts chapter 17 and page 782, the Church Bible. We're not going to look in detail at this passage, but it is a good reference point from which we can start. I think of the ultimate questions that people have asked over the years, of the big questions that drive philosophy and so on in our world. It would be difficult to ask one bigger than, is there a God? Of course, if there isn't a God, then really we better just stop wasting our time and go home and find some lives to get on with. But if there is a God, then it has an enormous impact, an enormous overshadowing impact on the rest of our world. And yet, before we can go any further in trying to answer the question, is there a God, we've perhaps got to define our terms. What do we mean by God? The Apostle Paul, as he walked around ancient Athens some 2,000 years ago, found all sorts of different things that people called gods, models and pictures and idols and ideas, and people were bowing down to them and serving them. Indeed, if he were to walk around Chippenham in 2018... he would find people bowing down to polish their cars or spending hours in front of their TV screens, or perhaps more recently, simply worshipping these little pocket gods that we call smartphones, because we give them attention as if they were idols, don't we? And Paul would wander around and say, well, people in the 21st century worship things just as they did in Athens. It's just that they aren't willing to call them God. So what do we mean by God? Well, in order to answer that question, I think it's important that we look at this passage, because as we define our terms, the definition of God is right up to date here in a 2,000-year-old bit of the Bible. Here is Paul standing in the Areopagus, the great debating chamber where the Athenians spent a good deal of their time debating the latest ideas, not least about religion. And in verse 22 of our passage here, he says, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Well, some of them would have liked that, and others of them, I'm sure, would not. If he would stand in Chippenham today, many people would say they are not, and yet. He says, "As I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Now what you worship are something unknown I'm going to proclaim to you." It's almost as if the Athenians, there's different theories over how that altar came about, but still, it's almost as if the Athenians kind of thought they'd just add another one just in case they'd missed someone and to appease a God that they didn't know. And what does Paul say? Well, let's just start with verse 24 and we'll move on from it. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands." There is a good deal in the rest of this speech that we could think about, but for the moment I want to clarify what we're talking about this morning as we ask the question, is there a God? Because the God that I think we need to focus on is the God that Paul was focusing on, which is the God of the Bible, the Lord. And therefore, in terms of what Paul meant by God as he addressed the debate in Athens, he meant by God not a statue or an idol or a philosophy, but the initiator, the creator, and the sustainer of the world in which we live. And the God who has revealed himself to us, certainly in through that creation, but most fundamentally, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 31 of the passage, Paul spreads that out for all to see. He says, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." He's talking about the Lord Jesus. If God does not exist, then we may as well stop playing games and go home and get a life. But if he does, then everything is changed. So where do we start? Well, we've got to start with the question, is there a God, in the same place that the Bible does. See, to draw any sensible conclusion, we've got to build a case and look at the evidence and examine that as forensically as we can. We're going to look at several pieces of evidence over the next 30 minutes or so, but let's start where the Bible does, and let's just start with the evidence of creation. See, the problem with suggesting that creation is evidence for God is immediately I say that some people insist that creation is no evidence for God at all. Atheistic philosophers and scientists, such as Richard Dawkins, for example, would insist that God is just a delusion and that what we call creation is just a whole lot of accidents of chemistry. Indeed, something apparently went bang, and from that the universe began. And then it just happened, and as it cooled, the matter that resulted formed into galaxies and stars, and some of those have planets around them, and it just happened that our planet had just the right environment of chemistry to be in such a way that the complex chemistry could result in more complex chemistry, and life would evolve as we have it today. In other words, that the whole thing is just an accident, and creation doesn't count as evidence for God at all. But if there is a God and he has revealed himself, then creation, as it were, according to the Bible, is something that he has chosen to start. Let me read to you from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and it will come up. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Well, the psalmist picks up the same thing in Psalm 19 and says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Everybody from the jungles of Borneo to the top of Mount Snowdon can look up and say, 'Wow, I wonder who made that?'" Well, the Bible's answer is God did. And when Jonah, of Jonah and the Whale fame, wanted to describe God to a group of pagan sailors who later threw him overboard, he said to them, "I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." And the Apostle Paul, I referred to earlier, who was speaking in the Areopagus in Athens 2,000 years ago, You wrote to the early Christians in Rome these words in Romans chapter 1. He said, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. See, some people may think that it's all just one big accident. But the Bible insists that the God of the Bible wants us to recognize that creation itself tells us about him. The awestruck, we fall on our knees, that we sung about in that hymn a few moments ago. When you see a great mountain, and I know the Snowdon Range is only small, but still, it's big when you're there. When you stand and look at a great mountain, or you look up and you see the stars, or when you see the sun rise every morning and run its course from one end to the other, as Psalm 19 describes, there is something mysterious about that that's supposed to make us say, wow, isn't God great? Now, I know very well that in our culture, we like to rationalize everything and bring it down, but you know, we just can't rationalize everything. We just can't. You get to a point where the science doesn't keep up anymore, where you can't answer the question, even how, let alone why. Let me put it to you this way. If the whole thing is just a chemical accident, if evolution were a fact and all life occurred by some chemical accident from a primeval swamp, and even if that swamp came about because of the bubbling blob we now call Earth that was cooling after the solar system was formed, and even if our solar system has occurred as a byproduct of the Big Bang, which will one day, by some theories, turn into a big crash, and even if you accept that the laws of physics didn't come into being until a few moments after the Big Bang started, by the way, we call such things miracles, but park that for a moment. You still haven't answered the question, it's the next slide, Al, what went bang? All you have is guesswork and supposition. And because you want the answer to be chance, there is no evidence except that which you choose to interpret in a certain way, as some cosmologists do, and call it a certain kind of peculiarity. In other words, we don't know, so we'll give chance another name and pin our hopes upon it, which is considerably less evidence than the Bible presents. In fact, such a belief is a matter of faith, nothing more or less, and weak faith at that, because it's faith in silence. And arguments from silence are usually the weakest ones. Therefore, the argument that creation itself, including the very fact that we exist, either points us to a creator or points to an accident of nature that we cannot explain and simply have to believe is true. Do you see? So all of this closely relates to our next piece of evidence. You can click L. No, the other way. Yeah, that's it. It is, no, go back, sorry. There we are. It is the evidence of design. See, the Bible says that rather than chance, what we know and see and our very selves were created. The fact, now you can click the slide, the fact that given the size of our sun, the Earth is at just the right distance of 92.8 million miles away for life to thrive. Any closer and we turn into the global warming nightmare of Venus, which is hot and fearsome and acidic. And any further away and we have the ice age, which would make us too cold, like Mars, well below zero. And if the tilt of 22.6 degrees on the axis were different, then the poles would melt and the equator become unbearably hot or unbearably cold or whatever. And far from arguing for a flat earth, the Bible describes the earth in the book of Isaiah as a circle. And it describes people as being fearfully, wonderfully made in Psalm 139. And you only need to look at one piece of the human body, such as the eye, for example. To see how intricate the design is. Each eye has 126 million light-receiving cells at the back in the retina. 100 million of those are black and white, each with 20 to a nerve to reach the brain. And the other 26 million are all color, each with their own nerve direct to the brain. And in a natural world, there are literally millions of examples of things like that. And the evidence is summed up rather well by the old example of a watch. Click to a watch. Imagine for a moment you're wandering through the countryside and you're going for a walk and you haven't seen one before and you pick up a watch that someone has dropped, such as that one. I think it's a very expensive make. I can't remember what the make is. And you look at this and you see it ticking away happily with all of the complexity and all of the cogs turning. And it is nothing like as complex as the human eye, let alone any of the other things we've described. Who in their right mind would look at that and say, oh, that's just an accident? It's crazy, isn't it? Crazy. Yet the natural order and world is many times more complex than a watch. And there are many thousands of scientists who believe in design. Check out the Christians in Science website. Very different to Christian Science. Christians in Science website, if you don't believe me, and several fellows of the Royal Society believe this stuff. It does all hold together. There is a simple and profound concept in science that makes the point rather well. And it's the profound concept of a banana. If something looks like a banana, smells like a banana, feels like a banana, and tastes like a banana, it might just be an elaborate hoax, but it's probably a banana. Well, so it is with design. Our world, our humanity, our creation, it looks, feels, smells, and tastes like it's designed. The universe looks like it's designed. How can it be anything other? But let's look at another piece of evidence. That is the evidence of meaning. You see, if we were just an accident of chemistry, then we could ask, what does the question of God or anything else actually matter anyway? And the Bible tackles this head on in the wonderful book of Ecclesiastes. If you've not read Ecclesiastes in a while, or if you've never read it at all, jump into your Old Testament and give it a read through. It's only 12 chapters. It will bend your mind as it asks the question, what's life like under the sun? But it is helpful because it answers it very helpfully. It answers it very simply by saying there must be a God. But it starts this way by declaring that the absence of God is this. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does God? In fact, why don't you turn it up? Let's do that. Ecclesiastes. You'll find just beyond the middle of your Old Testament. Page 469. If your church Bible, page 469. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Verse 3. What does man gain from all his labor under which he toils under the sun? In other words, from the perspective of the horizon, without thinking about God. Generations come and generations go. But the earth remains forever, apparently. The sun rises and the sun sets and then hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north, and round it goes, ever returning to its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. Quite rightly, he's justifying the water cycle. Verse 8, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear it's full of hearing. Doesn't our culture assure us of that? What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was already here long ago. It was here before our time. There's no remembrance of old men, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. You see, if everything is just an accident, if we're all just an accident of chemistry, if there is no God, then there is no ultimate purpose of everything, anything, no ultimate direction, no future goal. The whole thing is just a total waste of time. Why are we going to so much effort? As people, life is simply an endless cycle of chemical interactions. One bubbling set of chemicals interacting with another to no ultimate end. Click the next slide, Al, will you? People are born, they grow up, they get married, or maybe not these days. They have more babies, they retire, and then they die. And then what happens? Well, they grow up, they get married, and so on, and so on, and so on. Just an endless cycle. Why? 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 What's the point? If there is no God, there is no meaning. Exactly as Ecclesiastes tells us. You go to work to earn money, to buy food, to come home, to eat, so that you can go to work to buy and so on and so on. Sure, life is interspersed with happy and sad times. But if there is no God and it's all just an accident, then particularly for those who are suffering or circumstances mean they cannot have a look forward to happy times, what's the point? And if it's all just an accident and when one day end in a big crash, waiting for another certain kind of peculiarity, so it can all happen all over again in a billion years' time, so they tell us, then everything is meaningless. And yet, does it all feel meaningless all the time? The very sense of love and hate, of beauty and horror, of tears and joy. They're just a chemical interaction that will pass and have in time and have no meaning or sense. Including, can I say, the very statement that everything is meaningless and that there is no God, apparently is meaningless. Which is a contradiction in itself. See, there is no meaning for life under the sun. To find meaning, you must find another perspective. If you turn to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, page 475, having rehearsed everything I just said, where the writer of Ecclesiastes tries to find meaning in every rich and varied experience he possibly can, and he had some capacity to do so, he finishes with these words, verse 14, at the end of the book. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. If there isn't a God, how do you decide what is right and wrong also? Moving from the evidence of meaning to the evidence of morality, how do you define what's good and evil if there isn't a God? What absolutes do you use? See, the measurement of what is right and wrong, for any universal measurement to be useful, needs to have an absolute standard. If your house is anything like ours, then when the clocks change for British summertime or back to Greenwich Mean Time, although some will do it automatically, that great clock change which is coming up in a few weeks' time, although some clocks will do it automatically, there are always two or three around the house that need changing. Notably in our house, can I say, the cooker clock, which is the one that I look at when I make a cup of tea first thing in the morning. So my alarm goes off on that fateful Sunday morning and tells me that it is whatever time it is. And I kind of bleary-eyed open my eyes and go down and stagger to the kitchen and put the kettle on. And I look at the cooker clock and guess what? It tells me I've got up an hour too early. Who am I to believe? At that point, do I remember that my alarm has been set correctly because it's automatically changed? Or do I trust the cooker clock, which has decided to make up its own mind? And if you knew our cooker clock, it often makes up its own mind. How do we decide? If all the clocks say it's 8 a.m., but the alarm clock said it was 9 a.m. and my watch said it was 10 a.m. and so on. How would you decide? What happens when you need to check the time? Well, in that simple illustration, you just go to something you know is reliable in these days. Once upon a time, you would have phoned the talking clock on the phone, wouldn't you? But nobody seems to do that anymore. These days, you just look at your mobile phone, which is tuned to internet time, and apparently that's accurate. But you need to make sure that you've got a reference point that you can treat as right. That's something as simple as time. What about right and wrong? What do we calibrate right and wrong against? Who is to say what is right and wrong? How do we decide? What is the standard? See, if there is no God, then the standard is presumably something like the common good. But who decides what is common good? And who decides what is good? If there is no God, then my definition of good is presumably just as valid as yours. And yours may be different to mine, but that doesn't matter. One of us will just have to find it out, won't we? And if all of that sounds rather nonsensical, well, it was German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche who concluded that his non-belief in God entitled him to both campaign against Christian morality and for his own rather oppressive version. It was Nietzsche who first made the famous statement about 100 years ago, God is dead. And his ideas of no God went on to answer and to embrace the concept of a master race and the terrible ideas embraced by Adolf Hitler and the murder and oppression of millions across Europe. Never forget, Hitler came to power in a democracy. If there is no God, who is anyone to say that they were wrong? But there is a God, and he declares a horror at such wrong. There is an absolute standard that you and I know to be true by nature. So Paul, writing to the Romans, turn with me to Romans chapter 1, will you, in the New Testament. Page 793. Paul, writing to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." We've covered it before. Each of us has a sense of what is right and wrong. And because, as the Bible says in that book of Ecclesiastes, quoted later by Paul, that he has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Right and wrong is referenced to God. What has happened to right and wrong? Well, when we suppress the truth about God, either about his existence or his nature, we put ourselves up as masters and absolute authority. And we become the ones who decide. We make up our own minds. And you and I can see that is exactly what is happening in our society now, where people have jettisoned the concept of God and are making up their own minds about what is right and what is wrong. The existence of morality is evidence for God, and its absence indicates only a denial of him. Well, there are so many others related to human beings being made in God's likeness. And we don't have time to engage in depth in any of them, really. But let's just jump around for a few moments. Let's look at the evidence of consciousness and mental ability. That is, thoughts and consciousness have a private, inner, immediate sense about them. The fact that you can think for and about yourself. Thoughts and consciousness don't have those crucial features of place and space that always describe things that are physical. In other words, thoughts and consciousness are immaterial and not physical. How can you describe them? In a couple of weeks' time, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul writes, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? It might even sound silly to ask, but if our origins are actually in a big bang, an evolution and an accident of nature, how did the first thoughts happen? And what did they mean? Those chemical interactions that first brought consciousness into being, what were they? How do they work? How can you explain this stuff without God? Chemical processes don't just happen according to laws of science. They don't take on a non-physical life of their own. If you believe that we were created in God's image and by him, then consciousness is easily explained as coming from him. Or here's another one, free will and responsibility. That is, our ability to decide what and who and when and how by ourselves. Let me read to you what the New Testament writer James says. He says in James 1:14, "Each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has been conceived, it gives birth to sin. And after sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death." What is your reason for doing anything? Think about that for a moment. Did you come this morning because the chemistry in your brain responded that way when the chemistry in your friend or partner's brain asked you? And they asked you, of course, because of the chemistry in their brain and so on. And it just happens that all the chemicals worked And in fact, there was nothing possibly that you could have done about it. And you're not really responsible for being here this morning. It's just all the chemistry. And actually, if we had a supercomputer, and we were able to map somehow, perhaps with MRI or something, all the chemicals and all of their interactions that have happened since the very beginning of the Big Bang and pull them all back, then actually we would see that everything that happens is simply following the complex patterns of the laws of nature, and everything is predetermined by those laws, and therefore no human being can be held responsible for anything because it has been preset by the laws. Do you know the implications of that? Lots of implications. That means you can't be responsible for anything you do right or wrong. How about that? It's just an accident of nature. Or what about rationality, the ability to reason? Actually, what an evolutionist would say is that our ability to reason is an evolutionary development of simple belief structures that occurred for our survival. Mud makes me stuck when I chase the hyena, the gazelle. Therefore, I avoid mud. Fine. But it is an enormous step to take simple belief structures like mud makes me stuck and turn them into real reasoned ideas that can make decisions about things that are abstract. For example, there is a massive difference between evolution teaching me that those who walk across boggy ground when chasing their prey get stuck and die, and well, how about we conceive of building a bridge across the boggy ground? Or better still, why don't we drain the boggy ground and prepare a farm on it and feed and farm the things that I'm chasing all the time? Do you see? Yet the Bible says right at the very start in Genesis chapter 1 that God made man in his image and in his likeness. That is, with the ability to conceive and create and imagine. The very ability that we have to reason is a reflection of God and God the Father, relating to God the Son and God the Spirit, the triune God, three in one, who reasoned and loved and related and obeyed and cared and cares. The very fact that we can do that is a reflection of being made in his image and likeness, not a reflection of an alternative chemical accident. Which leads us to the penultimate one, the distinct value of human life. Think about how much we value human lives, just for a moment. Of course, if they're human lives in the womb, then that's a different debate altogether. Not for this morning. But human lives out of the womb, well, think how much we value them. If today on your way home you trip over on the pavement just outside, do you know what? In our country, heaven and earth will be moved to save your life. Tens of thousands of pounds will be spent in sending an ambulance. For carefully trained ambulance men who have been trained at a cost of over £100,000 each to pick you up and resuscitate you if necessary and put you into the back of the ambulance that has been developed and to drive you to the nearest hospital where surgeons trained at least 7, if not 10-year plus, will deploy their considerable skills in an operating theatre that costs millions of pounds to build to save your life. In other words, at the drop of a hat, £1 million would be spent on saving you, whoever you are. What's the point if you're just a chemical accident? Why not just chop you up and throw you down a drain? We could go on. The value of human life, the sanctity of life, we know. Is there a God? Well, let me pull it down to the last piece of evidence I want to deal with. People sometimes say to me that they would believe in God if only they could see him and meet him in the flesh. To which I always want to say that if you'd been walking around Palestine about AD 30, you could have done just that. You could have met the evidence of Jesus. See, if there is a God, what would he be like? Distant and uninterested, despotic and nasty, like a freezing cold Snowden in the middle of winter? Just and holy. Actually, the historical figure Jesus Christ claimed that he was God. And in John's written account of Jesus' life, he describes the Lord Jesus in these terms. He says in chapter 1 of his account, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Flick over just a few pages in John's Gospel to chapter 3 and you'll see Jesus saying this, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Flick over a few more pages in John's Gospel and you'll see him saying, Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then just a couple of verses later saying, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." See, if you look at the life and teachings of Jesus, someone once said that he was either mad or bad or good. Jesus' words are not the words of a madman, and they're not the teachings of a bad man. Actually, the Lord Jesus is evidence of a God-man. If there is a God, then he is not the God of religion who throws out rules for us to work at so that we can know him, but is the God who came in the person of his Son to reach down to us, to take the punishment we deserve on a cross, to rise again from the dead, to prove that our greatest enemy, death, was beaten. We set our calendars by that resurrection fact, and millions measure their right and wrong by what he taught. So let's ask the question again, is there a God? Well, I've only scratched the surface of the evidence this morning by throwing out a few different ideas. There is so much more. We've only looked briefly at the evidence of history and prophecy and the Bible itself and individual experience and so on. We haven't covered those. We looked at creation and design and meaning and morality and consciousness and so on. And finally at Jesus, I want to argue strongly there is a God. It's not even the balance of probability. There is a God. Yes, there is. And there is a God, and the coming in the person of Jesus, the judge of all the earth and the savior of men, made it possible for us to really know him and see him not just as a judge who will reject us and judge our sinfulness, but who can save us if we put our faith and trust in him. My prayer is that all of us will speak to him today in prayer and come to know him, not just as an intellectual theory, but as a personal, loving, saving reality. I hope you are convinced there is a God. But more than anything else, I hope you know his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. For that's who we seek to serve.